Open your Bibles, please, this evening to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, you know where, the first two verses. I think if you have his book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, he tells that, writes about that story up in that book, which was an outstanding book. So, is tonight the State of the Union address? I know you'll all want to get out early to go and hear that, so I'll try not to go too long this evening. So anyway, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside and take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the opportunity to take the words you have preserved on this page and begin to put them into effect in the details of our lives. And we know that there is power within the understanding and appreciation of all you have made us to be in Christ in our godly sanctification. And it's to this end that we pray that we will come to understand and handle appropriately, properly, precisely and accurately this package of doctrine, that it might effectually do its job in our inner man and do so to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening we're going to begin to take a look, especially in verse 2 here, at the issue of what it means, the major issue of what this first major section of our godly sanctification is designed to do. And that's to make us understand and appreciate what it means to be dead to sin. Paul says, "What shall we say then, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," verse 2 says. That's about as far as we got on Sunday morning and dealt with that first expression that so often gets a beating over the Bible correctors. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And it's going to immediately be followed by that, "Know ye not," and you get all the information that you're going to get in kind of two parts. You're going to get a part A, so to speak, from verses 3 and 4 that give you the understanding and appreciation of the historical reality of who you are in Christ when you were baptized into Christ, into His death, His burial, and resurrection. And then the reasons why is why you get in verse 5 the word "for," and it's going to give you further amplification and explanation of all that that means, so that by the time verse 10 does its job, you really will know what it means to be dead to sin and how to handle that and make determined decisions and adjustments in your living in connection with that when you're exhorted in verses 11 through 13 to do with your members what you now have the understanding, appreciation, and the power to do. And it's a very dangerous thing to mishandle this information, because what you can wind up with is just some brand of philosophy and stoicism that tries to produce some kind of mental and moral health by a stiff upper lip and just asserting your will over various matters so that you seem to be the moral and good person that you're supposed to be, and so forth. And this is a denial of the real power that's supposed to be abounding, and that's the power of grace to produce being dead to sin, to make it so that you really can stop yielding your members as instruments of sin and yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God, and that it's not just a development of a strong will to overcome these things, but that there's actual power of grace abounding in the situation. So we begin this evening by again looking at this last statement here in verse 2. You get a two-word first statement and then the rest of it in the form of the third leading question that we've talked about. And so he again says, how shall we continue in sin that, or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he comes along and says, you should never think another thought down those lines. God forbid you to ever think that way, that thought, that arrests the thinking. And now he's going to begin by asking this leading question to develop and set forth the very core issue of this first major section. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And if you know step by step what that means, you don't need verses 3 through 10. But if you don't know what it means clearly to be dead to sin, you need the effectual working of verses 3 through 10. When he takes that first phrase and he says, how shall we are those who are now, of course, justified unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of our sins by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. That's the we. The we are the justified members of the body of Christ. The we are those who are now in Christ and have been put into this position and are going to be taught and talked to about being dead to sin. So that's coming out of the justified position and now moving into our sanctified position. We that are, the core issue here is dead to sin. And we're going to begin talking about this evening what that means. But this is to be understood before we even really get into what it means. That's the core, first, fundamental doctrinal issue that we need to appropriately understand and appreciate in our godly sanctification. That has to be operational. Everything else that's going to happen to us, that has happened to us, that's going to be a reality, especially our sonship education, everything is going to be based upon this fundamental truth that I am dead to sin. And again, we're going to have to get away from how we feel about it, the way we might imagine it to be so, but we're going to have to be told what the reality really is. You're not going to be allowed to determine reality based upon your five senses, upon the way you see and hear and taste, touch, and smell. It's going to be determined upon what the reality of who you are now in Christ and what the Scripture says you are, and that's what you're going to have to determine to operate on and put that into effect in the details of your life instead of what everything else is going to dictate to you. And you're going to be pulled in every direction, and both by people and events and circumstances and your own emotions and feelings, they're going to try to tell you that's not the way it is, but this is the way it is, and this has to be the reality, and it has to be developed that way. And this very first doctrinal issue that we must understand and appreciate is given to us as the first fundamental increment of our godly sanctification, and in the sense and the sequence, your Heavenly Father scripted it, sculpted it, formed it, and created your human spirit to receive it, that's the first issue you have to have. And so that's the way your Heavenly Father really wants it understood. And again, it's the foundational issue, doctrine, that is going to have all other aspects of sanctification built on top of it. How shall we that are dead to sin live, we'll come back to that, live any longer therein? Just a couple of things to notice in this third question here that kind of caps off this first pre-exhortation and this summing up of what is going to effectually work within us. Notice the issue of live. How shall we live any longer therein? That again is an indicator that we're moving into our sanctified position in Christ. We saw that before in verse 1 when he said, how shall we continue? Shall we continue? The continue issue is an issue of how you're going to live, how you're going to exist. And grace, as you've been told, has the power to hold you in the existence of your justification. Nothing can break it down. Nothing can get you out of it. It's case-hardened. And that also is the position that you are in your sanctification. That's going to be the position you're in your exaltation. And so, therefore, we're going to carry that concept, really, from now on through our entire Christian life. So the issue of living, we're supposed to be living, we're supposed to be functioning in a particular way, not just some kind of justified, saved individual that's all there is. Okay, I'm going to heaven, I'm heaven bound, and I know that, and that's great, and that's all. No, that's not all. That's not all there is. The idea is that people think that, well, there's nothing else pertaining to how we then should function or live. There is. That's what is laying all ahead of us now. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Romans, you're going to see that the bulk of everything I've been taught really has to deal with this issue. And only 5 chapters dealt with that issue. There's 16 chapters. And so I don't know how it breaks down, but far more than half of it is going to be dedicated to our sanctified life and how we put those things into effect. And so, but the live issue is another indicator. It's an indicator that we are talking about sanctification. We are talking about how we are then going to function and live. And so by saying it the way he does, you don't come along and say, well, there's nothing else pertaining to this. By saying it the way he does and asking it in this question form, God causes us to understand that we are to live. We're not just to exist as a blob. We're supposed to actually be functioning. We are members, not only members one of another, but members of the entire body of Christ. And the body's supposed to be doing something and functioning as a body. And that's one of the most neglected understandings, and it's going to be really addressed and dealt with in the issue of sonship, is the issue of how the body operates and works and perambulates and does all of these things and edifies one another and really functions properly. Very few assemblies ever clearly understand that issue. And so that's going to be coming up later on. But right now, you are to function. You're to do it unto him. But not to do so on the basis of this one issue that you, that all you think you are, or all the way you think about yourself, is a saved, a justified man or woman that I from my former condemnation, and that's really all I am. That's not all you. That's only a third of all you are. You're also this person who is to be now, instead of being an abomination, you're supposed to be a fruit producing, holy fruit producing member of the body that you were made to be. And so there's much, much more there, and we are to do and live and function on the basis of this first and most fundamental of all issues in our sanctification. We are dead to sin. And because we're dead to sin, it's totally out of line, and it is totally inconsistent with who God made you to be in Christ to ever even think for one moment that the way to make grace abound in your sanctified, living, functional life is to ever continue in sin. It is ridiculous, it is inconsistent, it is ungodly and unbiblical. And so that arrests all of that. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So now we get confronted with that fundamental major issue that, according to the way God intends for you to be educated about your godly sanctification, is the first and foremost doctrinal issue to be properly understood, appreciated. And that is, what does it mean when we say we are dead to sin? What does that mean? And we have verse 2 sitting there that tells us that. And that's going to be the critical issue that we want to make sure we've got. One of the things I want you to realize is that nothing in these verses is complicated. I mean, verse 2, with rare exception, these are all one-syllable words. They're all one- and two-syllable words. And none of them are complicated. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And yet I can't tell you how many believers, when they read that, as I said on Sunday, they get spiritual dyslexia and they flip the whole issue around. They reverse it. And then others will take it and they will either try to deal with it and come up with some kind of horrible, false, corrupted doctrine like sin unto death, or not sin unto, but sinless perfection. Others get so confused with it, they just look at it for a little bit, leave it alone, and it just becomes some past history that we don't really have in our front, the front of our thinking and the front of our understanding all the time that we are living. And this should be like your very best club. It's your best horseshoe. It's your best friend. And it's going to be the best, most, it's your favorite jacket. This is what you want to put on every day. This is your favorite shirt or shoes. You want to wear this every day. And it's going to be comfortable. And it's going to be something that you're going to be aware of, cognizant of, and using every day of your life from now on. You are dead to sin. And so it's important that we understand what it means properly for us when we're educated properly and the way God intends us to be edified in godly sanctification, the first and foremost thing is, what does that mean? Those three little words, dead to sin. And the form of the doctrine contained in this third opening question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, makes it clear that if and when we fully understand and appreciate what it means to be dead to sin, we know it should make it so that it is absolutely the most ungodly, unbiblical thing we could ever think, that one, grace could ever abound that way to continue in sin or live any longer therein, or two, that we should ever live in the same sinful circumstances that we found ourselves in our former position in Adam. And the thing that will begin to make grace abound and put our godly sanctification into effect is this very issue. This is what's going to begin starting grace abounding. And so as we go through this, especially when we hit verse 11, there should be a welling of enthusiasm and zeal and excitement that I can actually do that. I can reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And I can actually do this. I don't need... I can actually let not sin reign in my mortal body. I know how to do that. And I know I can do that. And it's not just going to be empty words or some academic exercise in systematic theology, but it's going to be the reality of what I've come to understand and appreciate, and I can easily do this. None of this is difficult. There's no real... The difficulty is avoiding your feeling and your emotion of what they are going to tell you you should be doing. That's the biggest hazard that we have ahead of us. And the thing that's going to make that happen is understanding these three words. So here, for the first time in your godly edification, you're going to get the issue of sin in your members taken on head on. And that's what this doctrine does. It's going to provoke your inner man, and it's going to provoke that sin nature that is still within you to actually go to war. Let's see now. Grace reigns supreme where sin abounded there that day at Calvary. That same grace is now going to continue to abound on the very throne of your life, and where there's going to be a real concerted, powerful, vying, competing entity that's going to try to take back that ground that it lost the moment you believed in Christ. And since it's still there, it's going to go to war. And we're going to have weaponry. And we're going to have to understand what it means to be able to take that weaponry and effectively put it on the actual enemy. One of the worst things that happens in most, from what I'm told anyway, whenever you actually get into a firefight, is expending huge amounts of ammunition not shooting at anything. And especially when a soldier has his baptism of fire and actually comes up against an enemy for the first time. That's why one of the interesting stories I ever heard was when a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of Miller, it was his last name. I can't remember his whole name now. I'm starting to lose my mind, I guess, but it'll come back to me. He was talking about when he was first in combat, his platoon sergeant told him, he said, "You see that stump over there? When the bullets start flying, all I want you to do is shoot the stump." He said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because you may think you're shooting at a bad guy, but you just may be shooting at one of us. You have been trained, but you really haven't been in the combat situation before." His name was Franklin Miller. So he said, the first thing I did when we got in a firefight, I just took my M16 out and I just shot the heck out of this stump. And he said, I'd crank a round off, and I'd look around and see what was going on, crank another round off. And he said, it was the greatest thing in the world, because he said, I got used to the feel of the adrenal rush and knowing that if I was not careful, I could sweep my weapon right over one of my own men if I wasn't careful, if I didn't know how they were deployed, where they were deployed, and what we were doing. There's a method to all of that so that you don't wind up getting your own men killed, but there's an enormous amount of ammunition that is wasted sometimes just firing away at things. And one of the problems that many times you get into is that you get saints who are actually taking what God designed to be weaponry and not getting it on the target. And the target here is that nature of sin. The target is not your emotion or or what you think about it. We're going to deal with that later. Right now, that's the target. The target is knowing what it means to be dead to sin, and we have powerful weaponry that can deal with that. And so the first time you now are going to go to war, but this is going to be a war that's going to be display the very same weapons. When you go back and you realize these are the exact same weapons that were displayed there on Calvary, and these weapons that are going to be utilized were utilized there at the cross, and therefore the weapons that we're going to be dealing with are actually weapons that are going to be grace in nature and making grace abound in the details of our lives, which is what God wants happening all along. And so that same grace that did much more abound where sin abounded is now going to be put into action in your moment-by-moment life. And that's an incredible thought and an important understanding, is that you're not going to be trying out weaponry that has not been utilized before, but these are all, the weaponry is tried, it's true, it's been tested, it's been put into battle before, and it has actually produced victory. And so therefore the issue isn't whether or not we should trust the weaponry. We can. And so it's going to be actual weapons of grace. And so the first weapon in your arsenal to deal with living properly before your Heavenly Father, making the impact in the heavenly places, is this weapon of being dead to sin and putting that weapon on the very target of your nature of sin. Sin in your members. That's where it's going to go. This weapon is going to be in the crosshairs of being dead to sin is sin in my members. And it's going to be able to do something about it. And it's not some stupid 12-step program. It's actual spiritual weaponry that will actually get the job done according to God's grace and His integrity. So therefore, it's critical to understand and appreciate, as I say, what it means to be dead to sin, but also what it means to be dead to sin to God our Heavenly Father, and for us to be dead, and not for us to come along and define it the way we need to define it. Let Him tell us what it means to Him. And He's done that very thing in the book we have in our hand. The truth of the matter is that this fundamental issue of our sanctification is most often lost on folks. I've said it before and I'll say it again, because of the way they feel. Well, I don't feel dead to sin. You know, I still have problems with temptation and sin and the way I think and sometimes what I do and sometimes what I say. Sometimes where I go, and all of these seem to be so living and so live and so functioning and so powerful and real. Yeah. And that's why this usually is something that you just give a nod to, a tip of the hat to, and get on to something else, because it's rarely ever understood properly, and even less than that, ever really put into effect. And that's because largely of the way most folks feel. Because when they read this here, that they are dead to sin, simply put, it just doesn't register. And a lot of folks thinking, it's just words. And it doesn't really register in their thinking because temptation and sin and sinful thoughts and sinful actions are so present in our lives, and even after they've been justified and saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. And that's why it's critical to understand that this doctrine, along with really all the rest of the doctrine of your sanctification, can never be determined by the circumstances. That's why I spent a whole almost class on it Sunday morning. That the circumstances of life, or how you feel about any of the circumstances I'm in, that doesn't dictate. And that's why I say it's so easy to jump over into Israel's program, because you see that everywhere with them. And how I was getting along and how I'm prospering and how I'm healthy and how I'm this and that and everything else, both with me personally, with my estate and my business and with my country and all of the rest of it. That was how I gauged largely how I was doing. And now all of a sudden when we're in this dispensation of grace, all bets are off. That's not how you're going to gauge what you're doing. In fact, you're going to find out that is one of your worst enemies that you will ever have as to how I'm doing, is how I feel about it. And so it's a real pulling you up short. That's why you can't get even one verse outside of verse 2 without getting your first, "Know ye not." And he immediately addresses this and checks you out so that you see being dead to sin and not living live any longer therein is the inconsistent thing to do, and what it means to the mechanical way in which you got it is given to you. And so this is a very, very tricky subject, but most Christians fail to ever get this correct because they fail to process properly this issue of being dead to sin. And the reason they don't process it is because, put simply, they just don't feel dead to sin. And in most churches today, that's taught as the way that you know you're spiritual, because you feel it. Whether they will wittingly do it or unwittingly do it, whether they admit it readily or they cloak it with something else, the idea is you know you're spiritual because you feel you're spiritual. And not in this church. And by the way, not in this book. That's not the gauge. And that's where most Christians fail and stop and get discouraged and despondent and just turn their back on the Word of God and any of the rest of biblical Christianity because it just doesn't match with the way I feel. Well, big deal. It's not supposed to. And you won't hear that in 90% of your churches today. A pastor standing up and saying, "Listen, really living the Christian way of life is not supposed to feel right or feel, I don't even know how you feel spiritual. I don't know what that feels like. I've never felt spiritual. I've thought I have. I've done things where I was so arrogant and pompous and had my nose so stuck in the air so high because I thought I was God's gift to doctrine and to Bible teaching, and walking out of a jail cell where three or four people had responded positively to gospel, thinking I'd really done something magnificent for God, done great things for Jesus, and the whole time had no idea what I was really even doing. And so the idea that you're ever going to feel this is a foreign concept. So right now, that's what we need to realize. This is not going to be the barometer that's going to dictate how we're doing. And that's why most Christians don't ever properly get the issue of being dead to sin straight. Because no matter how it's taught and what it's said about it, if they don't feel it, usually they'll never believe it. And you're now going to be asked to believe a lot of things that are true that you will never feel are true. And that's why you need to absorb yourself in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's why you need to also go back and look at how Paul lived there in Acts 9 all the way to the end of the book of Acts and see how his life would dictate, man, if ever there was a time where God seemed to be throwing every kind of problem in your life, and both physically and mentally and emotionally and financially and everything else in your life, that your whole life is a ruined piece and wreck of time, it would be the Apostle Paul. He lost his friends, he lost his occupation, he lost his money, he lost everything. In fact, he'll come along and even express it that way. "I've lost all things for Christ." Only instead of saying, "This is the worst thing that ever happened to me, and God hates me and everything," he counts it all joy. This is the greatest thing that ever happened. It's the very opposite of what everybody else says his success is. I don't care what the world says a success is. I want to know what my Heavenly Father says a success is. And I know I can be that. And I know I don't need to be on a great mission field doing, you know, putting clothes on natives and giving, translating the Bible into their tongue. I can be right here, right now, and I have a war right here. I don't need to go outside my own body to find this war. And I'd better be able to handle that and deal with that first before I think about having to handle external problems. And here's the first thing, and here's the first powerful weapon that's going to go right into, bore into, it's like one of those bunker buster bombs that's going to go right into the very core of my sin nature and just destroy it from it ever being able to accomplish what it wants to do in my own life. And it's this powerful issue of being dead to sin. And the most frequent difficulty folks have with the issue of being dead to sin is that it feels that sin has, you feel that sin is so still very much alive in their members, in their body. And now that they're justified, they have an even actually more acute and greater awareness that sin is still real and sin is still powerful and sin is still present in their life. And that's true. It is there. And it is real. It is powerful. It is alive, and it's ever-present. And when you see that word, you see that first word there, D-E-A-D, dead, you kind of come along and think along the lines that, well now, if I'm being told I'm dead to sin, I've experienced dead things before. I've seen a dead bird, I've seen a dead dog, or a dead duck, or whatever. I've experienced sometimes, some people have actually seen dead bodies. I have never yet seen a body in a casket respond to any of the things, all those nice things people said about them when they went by. Or even the bad things that were whispered over the body when out of earshot range. Well, he really was an old so-and-so, you know. The body just lays there. And that's one of the problems people have. Because the real key to that phrase isn't the word dead, and it isn't the word sin. That leaves only one. It's the little two-letter word, two. We'll get to all that. But they see that word dead, and you kind of think, well, if something's dead, then wouldn't it, or shouldn't it, have any effect whatsoever on the thing that's dead? How would that be? Let's say God did that. That's what most people think this is driving at, is that if I'm dead to sin, I ought to be like that dead body in that casket, or I ought to be like that dead dog or duck or whatever, a dead squirrel. If something comes along, you can't scare something that's dead. You can't have any effect on it whatsoever. You can scream and yell and shout and say anything you want, and it's dead. Okay. And so what most folks do is you think along the lines that if it's dead, then sin isn't going to have any effect on me at all. And that's one of the first mistakes you'd make. Because that's not the way in which this is being dealt with here. Yet sin still seems to have. And that's why people read this and they say, this just doesn't work. If God says I'm dead to sin and yet it's got an effect on me, then why did he say that? Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to tell you why he said that. So, you come along and think, well, sin still seems to have this powerful effect on me, and yet it says I'm dead to it. What is that all about? Well, if that's not what it's all about, then you ought to know enough by now to be able to say, there must be some other way to understand this. And there is. I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag just yet, but I'm telling you now, there is another way to understand and appreciate it. And that's why I say we have to see this. That's what many times folks naturally think of when they see that phrase. That's why I say we've got to know what that means to the one who wrote it. And I don't mean Paul. But God knows this. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows all those thoughts, and he's provided for it. He's provided for it so that grace can be displayed as abounding That same abounding grace that justified you and that caused where sin abounded, grace much more abound, and the power that that's supposed to be, God provides for that so that that can function. That's why He keeps you in, you have kept your body of corruption, and you've kept your nature of sin within the body of corruption, so that that grace has an avenue to display its power in a way it could never do if you had an immortal, glorified body with no nature of sin in it whatsoever. And so you realize that God knows this. He's provided for it, which is why the following right on the heels of this, when He says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" The next thing following on it is, "Know ye not?" That's going to give you the proper information you need before you can ever start thinking that the wheels are all coming off. You start getting all this information. Oh, okay. That's why. And by the way, there's one word in verse 5 that's going to be a trigger that's going to make this thing just snap in your thinking. Oh, okay, now I got it. And it's the one word that almost all the other English translations change. And I'll tell you what it is. It's the word planted. And the NIV, the NASV, the most popular English translations we got, other than the King James, the Authorized Version, they come along and they say that if we have been identified or we have been united together in the likeness of His death and so forth, and that's not what that contextually is after. That word planted connects with something. It connects with something that's going to make all this pop clearly. And all of a sudden you see it. And it's great that we have those things, but people who correct them just lose all ability to ever really make things pop in their thinking the way it's supposed to click, so to speak. So you get this "know ye not" that's going to give you the proper information and make that issue of being dead to sin the reality in your life, so that you're not left in a lurch, left hanging, left to yourself to figure out, what does that mean? Is God just talking to me in riddles? I hate that, by the way. I absolutely detest that, coming along and talking to... If the Bible is just a riddle and a puzzle, then you keep it. Because that means the only way I'm ever going to understand it is on my own intelligence, and I'm sunk. Because I'll never be able to figure it out. If it's just a riddle and a puzzle. So instead of making it so that it's just some Masonic password expression, He gives us the truth and the reality, and He comes along and teaches it to us so that that information is real in your life. This is one issue that just can't be said and then leave it at that. This is one issue that you can't just say and leave it. No, this has to be learned into you. I don't even know if that's really correct, but it has to be taught into you because of that powerful issue of how you feel about it. And so this is the doctrine, it is this doctrine, therefore, that is contained in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10 that's going to make this issue of being dead to sin the reality that it should be, and there are steps involved in it. And so each step of it, you can't miss one. Going through the issue of we are buried with Him, raised, and all of this, each step that is going to arrest all of the improper, all of the corrupt thinking, and in turn is going to provide solid reasons why. If you get to the end of chapter or verse 10, and that expression, "dead to sin," cannot be answered in every reason why I am to reckon myself that, I am to know that that's what I am, and that's the reality, and here is why. And I can take you through step by step by step. Just like we learned up there in chapter 5, when it comes to understanding I am at one, permanent at one with my Heavenly Father, I could take you through every single step of that, starting back with Adam and the one man principle and the figure principle, and go right through it. And this is going to be that same way. You're going to go step by step. Each step is going to come along, and it's going to arrest a particular way that you're going to think, because your emotional feeling gyro starts taking you off this direction, and it's going to recenter it. It's not going to strip your emotions. In fact, by the time you get to verse 11, you ought to be emotional. You ought to be zealously enthusiastic about all of this. There ought to be some welling up of emotion that comes spilling out, so that it's a delight, and you know the power of this weapon that I've been given to be able to come along, and when sin does tempt me, I can actually say no to that. And it's not just a slogan that some president's wife came up with about staying away from drugs. But it's saying no with the power and with the authority and with the understanding and appreciation of what is in me that is the very likeness of Christ that allows that to take place. And I don't have to yield my member to that, whether it's my eyes or my feet or wherever I'm going. And so I don't have to do, as Paul says, live any longer therein. And so it strips away and arrests that corrupt thinking and provides solid reasons why it can be said, I am dead to sin. How in the world shall I live any longer therein? And the reason this doctrine of being dead to sin just doesn't seem to work in the lives of many believers, quite frankly, is because of their failure to either properly handle verses 3 through 10. That's usually the main reason. Or they just can't get past this expression. Could be a combination of both. But it's right in there. They either just have never had anybody properly teach them or have properly handled themselves, verses 3 through 10. Or they get to this expression and they give in because their emotion and their feelings say, but sin is so alive in my members, I just give up. I'm going to get on a 12-step program. To put it quite frankly and simply, you ought to be able to do this. To be able to put the dead to sin issue, the power of that expression, into operation and not yielding yourselves members of unrighteousness and so forth, that ought to be far easier than losing weight. I don't know if that hit, but it hits with me. This is easier to do than losing weight. Some people think that that's the hardest thing in the world, is to lose weight. I'm among those. And yet, this issue of the temptation of yielding myself to sin is easier to handle than my own appetite for a nut rage. It's a bad illustration. I'm just trying to say that this is not a difficult thing when it's properly handled and properly processed. So again, before we go, I think the best thing to do now, before we go any further, I think it'd be profitable for us to make sure that we know exactly what that expression means in verse 2 when it says that we are dead to sin. And when I say exactly what it means, I don't mean to know exactly what it means from verses 3 through 10. That's not what I'm after right now. There are a couple of things we need to get straight before we ever get to that, about what this expression means. I mean to know what dead to sin means as far as what those actual three words mean in this context. To be dead to sin. That's what I'm after here. We'll get to what that means according to its mechanics and all that 3 through 10 teaches us. But for right now, let's make sure before we ever get to that we understand in the context of verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, what those three words, dead to sin, means. And when you read that in verse 2, those three words themselves have meaning to them. Before you ever get to the power of the expression and what the expression has behind it and our position in Christ and all of that, the very words that are used, dead and to and sin, all have meaning to them. And grammatically, even in the English, we need to understand and appreciate that issue. And you don't need verses 3 through 10 to tell you what these three words mean. You should know that before you ever get to verse 3. You should know what dead to sin means and what he's after here. And there's some corrections in thinking that these three words do just by knowing what they mean. And so what you do need, you do need verses 3 through 10 to tell you that that dead to sin issue is, that's a reality in connection with you and how you're supposed to respond to it and the depth of the comprehension you're supposed to have about it, that you need verses 3 through 10 for. But right now, we don't need 3 through 10 to tell us what these three words mean. Now, as far as what those three words, dead to sin, do mean, those three words themselves tell you what that means. And the truth of the matter is that when most folks read these words, they often think of them, they think of those three words differently than what they actually say. And when they begin to talk about them, that's usually when it comes out. For instance, you could ask somebody. I actually tried this. I had this very problem myself. And you ought to ask a friend that you know wouldn't get all upset about you asking them a question or anything. But ask them, what does it mean to be, what do you think it means to be dead to sin? God tells us here in Romans 6:2 that we are dead to sin. What do you think about that? And usually the conversation will start out, it will start out with the components in their right place, because it says, I need to go this way, dead to sin. And they start out with the dead issue and the sin issue in the right place. Then you start talking about it. You start talking about, well, you know, though, that sin still is a problem, and I still feel the temptation to do things that I always felt. In fact, temptation to do things that I did before I was even saved. And pretty soon you start, all of a sudden these terms start getting closer together, and pretty soon they cross like this, and all of a sudden we've got the whole concept reversed. Thinking that what God is actually telling us is that sin is dead to us. And that's not what that says. And oftentimes you'll have folks who start thinking about these words, and when they read them, they often flip them around in their thinking, somewhere in their thinking, and when they begin to talk about them, they're actually saying and talking about something far, far different than what these three words are saying. And first and foremost, they do not say, listen carefully, they do not say sin is dead. And most often you're going to get somebody coming along and thinking that it's the issue of sin being dead. That's not the issue. The one who is dead is you. You're the one that's dead. And many times folks often read this, and what they're thinking is, they're thinking it says something like this: how shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer therein? That's not what that says. It doesn't say how shall we to whom sin is dead. It's not what that says. I'm not saying that that's in any version of the Bible. I'm not saying that. It's not. In fact, it's interesting, of all the English versions I looked at, they all have, they'll reword a lot of it, but they, I think all of them have the concept of dead to sin in it. But the King James, the Authorized Version, provides it in its very most excellent expression: how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's not how shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer therein. If this was the way it was, it's a stupid question. If God killed sin to me, I don't even need to ask the question. Sin's dead. That's not what it is. You are dead. God never touched sin in your members, but He did something with you. You, the one who is dead in this expression, see the little word we? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you'll see that again in verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The issue isn't what God did with sin. The issue is what God did with you. And so to keep things straight, it's not sin that's dead to me. I'm the one that's dead to sin. And again, that's why, in fact, sin, when you continue in your sonship education and proper edification, sin, and the fact of the matter is, sin is never and will never be dead in connection with you or me until our bodies are redeemed. That's when sin will finally be dead, or sin will be dead to us. But until then, we are dead to sin. And by the way, that doesn't mean we are dead to sinning. That's not what that says. It doesn't say that I am dead to sinning. It says I am dead to sin. And we're going to explore, and again, it's amazing. They're three of the simplest words in the English language. And yet, because of this injection of all this emotion that's around it, it's fraught with danger of getting it wrong. And so, you're never going to ever have it at a moment in your life where the issue is sin is dead. That's never going to happen. And that's why the expression is in verse 2 is not, like I said, coming along and saying, how shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer therein? That's not what it says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any... And note, the we is the subject. When you look at that, the we, that's the subject. And the predicate after the word are is dead to sin. And so we're the ones that are dead. It's us who are dead to sin, not sin being dead to us. Now, that may not seem, that seems, I know, very elementary or like a very big deal, but really, that's a great distinction. And it's a huge distinction. And therefore, right off the bat, we need to deal with this common misassumption. The misassumption is turning these around or flipping them over in our thinking, so that even though we don't say it that way, what we mean is that how shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer therein? That's not what it says. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you know that this is a misassumption if you're honest. And if right away, here's the way you know that a misassumption has taken place in Romans 6, 1 and 2. If you right away, right from the start, you start thinking, fretting, worrying, lamenting, whining, and complaining that sin is still such a powerful reality and such a vibrant presence in your life. That's a way to know that you've got a misassumption in this verse. If you read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6, and especially in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you say, oh my land, how could he say such a thing? I've still got this sin, I've got this temptation, and I've got these thoughts, and I got this, and I got that, and somebody cut me off in traffic, and I flip them, I can't control that member, that one digit. If you start down that road, if you start lamenting sin in your life, you're totally screwed up on this. You are assuming something that it is not saying. That's the misassumption that occurs in many people's thinking, and that's a way to check you out right away and see if you really are mishandling, misusing, and misassuming what it's actually saying. And the truth is that's exactly what, listen, all those problems, that's exactly what sin is ever going to be from now on. That's not going to get better, and that's not going to go away. The temptation, the inclination, the trend, the leaning toward, the tendency, the seeming livingness, liveliness of sin in your members. There's things that you're going to see in your sonship education that right now to you aren't sin at all. There's some truth in that expression, ignorance is bliss. And right now, there's some things that some folks who aren't properly educated as sons, it's just a blissful ignorance to them right now. But when you become confronted with it, and a lot of those things, by the way, are going to be how you react, respond, and deal with one another. In this assembly, we haven't really said much about that. Paul's going to say a lot about it. And it goes to to how an assembly properly functions. And sometimes those things have been sacrificed at the expediency of personal privacy. And I'm not saying that we're ever going to get into a position where we're going to be invading each other's privacy. But I am saying that an older man in an assembly will begin looking at the younger men in the assembly through a set of new eyes and will develop a almost fatherhood compassion for a weaker brother. And the older women will almost act in a older motherly way toward the younger women, and they have a ministry toward them. There, when you talk about the self-contained autonomy of the local assembly, there's an awful lot to be said about that. Anyway, all I'm after is that when you start dealing with these things and start actually properly processing it so that it's not just any longer an expression that gets distorted by how you feel about it, but that it begins to stand as something that has real depth to it and truth to it in this expression, you realize sin is going to always be that vibrant, powerful, living thing in my members. It's there. The issue is whether it's there or not. The issue is, is there power to stop it? It's real simple. Is there power to stop it? God says not only is there power to stop it, there's abounding power to stop it. When you come to realize what it means to be in this position in Christ and put what I was identified with in His death, His burial, His resurrection into that has power to it. That's going to make that functionally live in my understanding and appreciation that I am dead to sin and how inconsistent it would be to live any longer therein. Well, that was an idiotic thought. You know, it wasn't idiotic. It was natural coming out of chapter 5, but man, that's not going to take me anywhere to think that I should continue in sin that grace may abound. And I see how dumb that was. But not because I was stupid, but because I was ignorant. I just didn't know. And Paul understands that. God understands that. That's why you get this question that leads your thinking. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Oh, dead to sin? Wow, that's great. What do you mean by that? Well, know you not, and off we go. See? So, but before we get to that, know you not, we need to make sure that preconceived notions are dealt with. Well, let's see what I want to do. I'm not sure where I want to stop here. I know I want to stop because we're out of time, but really, I think that's a good place to stop because what we want to do now, we've kind of set the stage and we're going to begin seeing why everything that you get here in Romans 6, 1 through 13 is to be your proper thinking in connection with what this expression means. And on Thursday night, I'm going to zero in on how can you understand something to be dead other than it not having any more life? Because we can use the expression that something is dead and yet it's still physically alive. But it's dead to me. And that's the issue. Sin, which still has life and vibrancy and power, is now dead to me. It's the two. Dead to me. And what we need to see is that, and I need a lot more time to develop that. I need another Bible class. So on Thursday night, we're going to make sure that these three words, before we ever get to their doctrinal impact and meaning and the mechanics of the doctrine, that we're straight on what that expression in the three words that are used mean. And so I think that's the best place to stop and clear the decks for what we'll do on Thursday night. And we'll be able to then deal with this as we properly understand it in its context, we'll then start dealing in chapter 6 and verses 3 through 10 in the whole doctrinal ramifications of it. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with what this means to be dead to sin, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying a fantastic doctrine with fantastic power and potential to it. We just pray that as we do, we will honestly handle it and properly deal with it and present it as you have written it, so that it will do its effectual work within us to produce this very powerful weapon of being dead to sin that we will use so often in the rest of our lives. We thank you for all that you have done for us and the magnificent now open door we have to begin to peer into what you did, not just in saving us, but in sanctifying us as well. So we thank you for this grand opportunity to function and live unto you. We pray as we do that we will do so according to your word, that it may bring the highest and greatest impact upon the angelic places and the heavenly places, and to the honor and glory of Christ, who made this all possible by his death for us on the cross. We thank you again for the opportunity to do this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.